Okay, we come to study number 5 in this series on the local church. We come to the Lord's Supper. Now remember that there are 2 special ordinances or holy ordinances given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the local church, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have already looked at baptism. We now should look at the Lord's Supper. And we want to take note that just like baptism, it is an ordinance given to the local church and meant for the local church. The Lord's Supper should therefore be conducted in the context of a local church gathering. It is not meant for just any loose gathering of believers to gather themselves together and then just have the Lord's Supper as they like. No, it should be done by the church and in the context of the local church, where there is proper discipline and supervision by the local church. Now we can discuss more about this later if there is time. As usual, we want to look at the meaning and the purpose. Remember that meaning and purpose. Things, although related. So as far as the meaning of the Lord's Supper is concerned, it is to show symbolically Christ's death. Now, we are told very clearly this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage that is normally read during the celebration of the Lord's Supper to remind us of what it means. And in verse 23, we are told, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So, when we come to have the Lord's Supper, it is in order to remember Christ's death and all that it means. Christ, as the Son of God, came to redeem for himself his people. He laid down his life to save us from our sins. And so we remember the death of Christ. Then we remember also our participation in his death and therefore in his resurrection as well. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 16, we are told this: "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So you see now that we are united to Christ, and therefore united to one another as a body. How are we united to Christ? It is by faith. Now remember, just as in baptism, which shows forth our union with Christ, but which is done only once when we were first converted. But for the Lord's Supper, we do it regularly to show forth the fact that we are united to Christ by faith. And in Romans chapter 6, you remember in verse 3 and verse 4, we are told of our death and burial with Christ through baptism and raised from the dead. Then in verse 5 we are told, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So you see now that union with Christ in his death means that we will definitely be raised up with him, because he is already risen. So it is for these 2 reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is to show forth Christ's death. It is to show forth our union with him in his death and resurrection. Then we consider the purpose. Why do we conduct the Lord's Supper on a regular basis? Now, the purpose is many-pronged. Firstly, it is to remember the Lord's death. And that is obvious. It is the meaning, but it is also the purpose. Why do we carry it out? It is in order that we may remember his death. Now it is so easy for us to forget that we have been redeemed by the death of Jesus Christ. And it is so easy to get carried away learning a lot of deep Christian doctrines and then forgetting the fundamentals of the faith. And it is so easy to be involved in teaching others the doctrines of the Bible and forget to declare the message of Christ and Him crucified. Now far better it is to leave out all other doctrines and remember Christ and Him crucified than not to have Christ and Him crucified declared and having all other doctrines declared. No, it is always safer to remember to have Christ and Him crucified proclaimed to the hearing of others, and it is always safe for us to be reminded constantly of the death of Christ for us. Then secondly, it is as a public and symbolic proclamation of the gospel. Every time the Lord's Supper is carried out, it is the enactment of the gospel. Now, there is only one way we can act out the gospel in the church, and that is through the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. And of course, if we include baptism, which is also an enactment of the gospel, then we have two ways only given to us. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't act out the gospel in any other way. See? So we don't, for example, organize a drama team and go and act out the gospel for people to watch. We don't believe in that. The gospel must be proclaimed by word of mouth, not by being acted out. So if you have drama in the church, very soon you will have dancing and you have various other things. And similarly, on Easter day, we don't carry the cross and then walk around in a ceremony or whatever. No. We have only two ways of acting out the gospel, that is through baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's simply no other way. Okay? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, we are told, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." So we are actually proclaiming the gospel through having the Lord's Supper. Then thirdly, it is to strengthen our faith, our love, and our obedience and commitment to Christ. Now in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, we are told this: "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." So we keep ourselves clear of worldliness and the worldly life. And we make up our mind, each time we take the Lord's Supper, we make up our mind that we want to remain a separated people, a people kept aside specially for the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a reference also to the Lord's Supper. And we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and verse 8. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So you see now, today there are many unsanctified Christians. Christians who do not bother about telling the truth. They continue to tell lies. Then they would cheat, you know, in order to get their ways. And then they claim that it is our culture, you see. Everybody does it, you see. But you see, true Christians shouldn't be doing that. And we have to be more sanctified in our lives. Often it is not sins like stealing, murder or adultery that God is bothered about. Of course those are sins. But we must be more concerned about our everyday life, about sincerity of heart, about speaking the truth. You see, those are the things that show us what we are like daily. And we give a very bad name to the Christian faith and to our Lord by not behaving like what we ought to be. So we really have to be more thorough in our sanctification. It is in those areas that we have to look at daily. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we want to repent of any sins of telling half-truths and of deception, of giving the wrong impressions to people, anything of that nature. Then, fourthly, it is to engage in self-examination, repentance, and resolve to live a holier life. And this is what we have talked about earlier. It is to strengthen us in our commitment to Christ, but it is also to engage in self-examination, repentance, and consecration of ourselves. And fifthly, to express our fellowship with one another in our union with Christ. Earlier we read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Let us look at verse 16 and verse 17 again. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So it shows our oneness together because of our union with Christ. Now that we have covered the meaning and purpose, from the meaning and purpose we may determine how frequently the Lord's Supper should be celebrated. You know very well that different churches do it differently, and some take pride in the fact that they do it every week. Others take pride in the fact that they do it only once a year. So who is right? Who is wrong? How do we determine how often do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Others get fed up with this type of arguments and say, you know, these are all small things, I'm not bothered. But wait a moment. Anything done in worship and in service to God is not trivial. Although it may be relatively less important compared to things such as salvation, nevertheless, we want to get things right. And even if others regard it as not important for ourselves, we want to get everything right because it has to do with our walk with God. So if God takes the trouble to give us His word, then we must take the trouble to understand it. So we ask the question then, who is right, who is wrong, and how should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? How often? How regularly? Now firstly, we take note that the Passover feast, which foreshadowed the Lord's Supper, was celebrated only once in a year in the Old Testament time. So it shows to us that the Lord's Supper is not meant to be celebrated so regularly that it loses its special significance. Then you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 25, we are told, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, as often as you do it shows that it is not done so often that you don't have to mention that phrase. As often as you do it, you see, means that it is not done every day or every week. See? So the special significance of the Lord's Supper must not be lost sight of. Then, secondly, we note that on the other hand, we are told to do it in remembrance of the Lord. Now, as believers, don't we want to remember the Lord often? Of course we will want to remember Him often. And furthermore, this is a means of grace, which means that every time we take part in the Lord's Supper, the Lord is channeling His grace to us. He's strengthening our faith. We do not get saved by coming to the Lord's Supper. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But now that we have faith given to us, the Lord wants to strengthen our faith and continue to sustain our faith. And one of the methods by which He keeps our faith alive is through the Lord's Supper. So it is good, therefore, that we have the Lord's Supper as often as we can, so that it will be good for our soul. So on balance then, we want to celebrate it as often as possible, and yet not so often to the point that the special significance of it is lost. See? So that would be the principle by which we are guided by. Then, how often would be the regularity that suits this principle, I would say something like once a month would be good. If you celebrate it once in 3 months, a believer who misses the Lord's Supper due to some providential things that happen would have to wait another 3 months, which would be 6 months before he has the Lord's Supper. Now 6 months is far too long for us to miss out on the Lord's Supper to derive benefit from it. Okay? So I would say once a month is good if the church does it. But our church has chosen to do it once in 2 weeks. Why? Because of this principle. If we do it every week, we lose the special significance of it. If we do it even once a month, if you miss 1 month, you have to wait another month, so it will be 2 months. We would like to derive benefit from it more often. So we do it once in 2 weeks, so that anybody who misses one, at least can have it very soon, 2 weeks after that, which is 1 month after the last time he had the Lord's Supper. So that is the reasoning behind why we celebrate the Lord's Supper once in 2 weeks in our church. So having covered the meaning and the purpose of the Lord's Supper, we come to consider the participants who may participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, again, you realize that different church does it differently. So who is right, who is wrong? What should be the way? Now, should it be open to all who are present in the church meeting? Or should it be restricted only to church members? These are two extreme situations. We believe that it should be open, firstly, to baptized believers. Now, this is because it is a church ordinance, and therefore it is meant for the members of the church. And moreover, the biblical order is get baptized first and become a member of the church, followed by communion. And that was what was done in the first church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to verse 42. You remember that the 3,000 souls were added to the 120 believers, and then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and these are fellowship, prayer, and the breaking of bread and prayer. So you note that that is the order. You get baptism first, get baptized first, and then you have the Lord's Supper. Now, that is under normal circumstances. Now, why do we do it that way? You see, why is the order taken into consideration? Now, you think of it this way. Now, here is a family. They are seated together around the table for dinner. See, here is the father, here is the mother, here are the brothers and sisters. And they are talking to one another. They are sharing jokes. They are eating food together. Okay? Now the mother is expecting. Okay? Now the baby is already there. Right? And maybe if you put your face to the stomach, the baby will give you a kick. You see? Right? So the baby is already there. But the baby cannot join you in the dinner. And the baby cannot join you in the conversation around the table. The baby has to wait until he is born. Then once born, he grows very quickly, and very soon he can be seated at the table. And then you can play with the baby, you can pull his face, you can make faces at him, the baby will be responding to you, laughing away or whatever, you see. Now, that is the basic idea, being born into the family and then enjoying the fellowship together. So also, baptism introduces you as a member of the church, and as a member you partake of fellowship together with other members. So that accounts for the order. So although we don't want to make a big fuss out of the order, but under normal circumstances that should be followed. Get baptized first and then have communion with the other members. And secondly, it should be opened to visiting believers who are in good standing with their churches. They come from other churches. They should be in good standing with their churches. If they are not in good standing with their churches, they are unhappy with their churches and they have left and come to us, or they are under discipline in those churches, then they should get things sorted out. because we want to uphold the same discipline as the other churches, believing that they are true churches of Christ, although they may differ from us in some points. Okay? So it can't be that they are under discipline in another church, they come to our church, we accept them as though they have not done any wrong. You see? Now we want to show that we uphold the same discipline as another church of Jesus Christ by forbidding the person from coming to the Lord's Supper if that person is under discipline. We want him to sort the matter out with his church. And of course there is always the possibility that a person may have been wrongly disciplined by his church. In which case, if he chooses to join our church, we would have to find out from the other church what actually happened, what had been done. And if we discover that the church, after investigation, that we believe the church had been in the wrong instead of the person, we may have to let the church know. And of course the church will not be too happy about us, and we might just have to accept the person. See? But a better solution is that church, if it's convinced that it is wrong, then it just acknowledge it's wrong and then put things right with the person. And if that person wants to go back to his former church, well and good. We are happy that he's back in fellowship with his church. We don't have to want him to join us just to make up the numbers here. What is the point of growing in numbers here at the expense of another church of Jesus Christ? The kingdom of God has not actually extended by such a means. But of course, if the person has met up with the church and he still wants to join us, then that other church should have the big-heartedness to say, you know, given the circumstances, we are happy to release him to you, see, so he can have his membership transferred over to us. Now really, churches ought to respect one another more and behave more maturely in issues like this. So we take note of this, that we allow visiting believers who are in good standing with their churches to take part in the Lord's Supper. And this is because one purpose of the Lord's Supper is to express fellowship with one another. And surely we should express fellowship with the visiting brethren who are walking in obedience to the Lord. Now, this view is what is known as restricted communion. And it contrasts with open communion, in which all who are present may partake. And it contrasts with strict or closed communion, in which only baptized believers of the church or denomination are allowed to take part. Okay? So ours is what is called restricted communion. We don't practice open communion, and we don't practice strict communion. Okay? Now, conditions are attached to participation in the Lord's Supper. Firstly, there should be self-examination to ensure that one is a true believer. Now, all too often, people grow up in Christian homes and have gone to Sunday school and perhaps even been sprinkled as babies and perhaps even, you know, been immersed in the church, but the person has not been born again. Now that can easily happen, okay? And that may be due to deficiency in the church's preaching and teaching, or it may be due to the mistaken belief of the person and his parents that he has become a believer when in fact he's not. So every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we should search our hearts. Are we true believers yet? Are we born again? Have we really confessed our sins, and are we trusting in Christ alone for our acceptance before God? And if we are not sure, or if we believe we have not come to faith in Christ, we shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is useful in this, from this point of view, that we engage in personal searching instead of people coming and tell us what they tell can be wrong, whether we are a believer or not. Okay. Then secondly, it is we examine ourselves to take worthily. To take it in a worthy manner is to know its meaning and purpose. So we come to reflect on the meaning, and we come to reflect on the purpose. And note that with the conditions, is a warning of God's judgment. And perhaps we should look at this. We are told in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 28 to verse 29. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and not let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So you see now that you are sinning against the Lord if you take in an unworthy manner, if you are not a believer, or if you do not come to it to reflect on the meaning and purpose. You just do it as a routine, as a ritual. Then look at verse 30 onwards. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." In other words, died. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Now, often a lot of people have the wrong idea that God's judgment will take place only on the last day when Christ returns. Now, that is the general judgment, when everybody will be raised, when we would have to give account of our life to the Lord, when all will be exposed, everything will be put right, and God will be seen to be righteous in judging those who sin and absolving those who have been blamed wrongly. And all are sinners, of course, but those who believe will be seen to have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. See? But that is the judgment day. Remember, God also judges before judgment day. He's always judging us. Why is it that some believers have difficulty accepting this truth? Here in 1 Corinthians 11, we are taught that. See? But some people say, oh, it's only in the time of the apostles. But that is not the case. There's nothing unique about the situation. The Lord's Supper is an ongoing holy ordinance that we are to keep. And therefore, the conditions apply and the warning applies as well. There's no good reason to say that the warning here belongs to the apostolic age, whereas the other things all belong to us today. See? And furthermore, you think of it this way. Doesn't God bless us while on earth now? We pray for blessing and God does bless us. See? If He blesses us, why doesn't He judge us as well? Okay? So God can bring judgment upon us. And for believers, it is for our good. He chastises us as children, like what is taught in Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10. But for unbelievers, it is a warning to them. And if they still do not take heed, they might even be judged by their life being taken away. See? So we must be very careful about this. So we have covered the meaning and purpose and the participants. We now come to the mode. How do we actually celebrate it? What is the method of celebrating it? We consider first the element. Now, remember the principle here is that we must follow the simplicity given in 1 Corinthians 11. There is no unnecessary ceremonies. There is no complicated teaching here. We are just told to eat bread and have the fruit of the vine. See, in verse 23, we are told, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread." So bread is bread. Everywhere. You don't say that the bread at that time most likely was unleavened bread, or the bread at that time was made from wheat, or maybe not wheat, made from rye, or made from whatever. No, we say no. We don't go into details like that. To us, bread is bread. Whether it is rye, wheat, or whether it's white baked bread, or wholemeal bread, or unleavened bread, or leavened bread, whether it is made in a round shape, or in a loaf, bread is bread. Then in verse 25, we are told, "In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now to us, the cup is the cup. Nothing is specified. But from the Gospels, we discover that we are told it is the fruit of the vine. You check all the Gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper, you discover that it is the fruit of the vine. It never says wine, although the word wine is found in the Bible. Isn't it striking? Wine is found in the Bible often, but in the institution of the Lord's Supper, it is the fruit of the vine, showing to us it is any grape juice or any fruit juice. If possible, we use fruit grape juice. If not, we use any fruit juice. Now remember, the basic idea is the symbol involved. We are using it to symbolize the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't drink real blood, you see, and it is symbolized by the fruit juice. So for us, we would not use wine like some churches do. They insist on using unleavened bread, they insist on using wine. And you drink wine, then there's all those scandalous stories, you know, all those jokes cracked about the parsons, you know, the preacher who would wait till everybody is gone and then finish up the remainder of the wine. Then, of course, there are other stories, you know. I myself knew of a man, a tramp actually, you know, a tramp? Something like a beggar who walks around, you know, dirty, with dirty clothes, and who sleep on the roadside. You see, while in UK, I got to know this tramp who always came for the evening service. And he always appeared to be sleeping, you know. Now his head is down, his eyes closed, and he never hears anything. But when the preacher says something funny, when everybody is laughing, he somehow laughs also. So I wonder whether he was listening or not. Yeah? Or it was just a spontaneous response. Everybody laughed, he just was induced to laugh. But the moment the service is over, he'll go upstairs with the others to have a cup of tea, you see. And he will hang around to have a cup of tea and have some biscuits. And he would tell a sob story in the hope that somebody would give him some money. See? Now, there are characters like that. And such characters would like to come to the Lord's Supper if you don't put a guard over it. You see? And they would like to have more than one cup, if that were possible. That's why we have deacons to prevent people like that from coming to take the Lord's Supper. Okay? So, we do not use wine, we do not use unleavened bread. We believe that any bread will do, and any fruit juice, particularly grapefruit juice. Okay. Then what about the symbol itself? Now ideally, the single cup and single loaf is preferred. Why? The reason is because by drinking from the same cup and eating from the same loaf, we are showing that we are one in Christ. And especially the one loaf. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. Again, we are told there, for if we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So you see, the bread especially is one, as a symbol of our unity. Okay? But practically, for a large congregation of something like 300 and above, you discover that it becomes very difficult to have one loaf. You will have to purposely build bigger, huge loaf. So churches often have difficulty with this. So if you stick to rules too much, to the externals too much, you discover you have practical difficulties like that. Then if you just pass one loaf, one large loaf around, you pass, how long is it going to take? So you have to somehow cut into pieces so that the deacons can pass at the same time, so that more people can take from the plates at the same time. So in that way you save time. If you were to pass that one loaf around and each person pinch a bit, you discover that for 300 to 1,000 people, how long would it take to have the bread? So you see, practically that may not be possible. It may not be possible to have the one loaf. And although it is ideal to have the one loaf, but what about the drinking? Drinking from one cup. Now, if you were to turn with me to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, look at the institution of the Lord's Supper there. Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 17. Now, in verse 17, this is not yet the Lord's Supper, right? Verse 17 says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" They were eating and drinking at that time. At that time, right? Then verse 19 onwards is the actual institution of the Lord's Supper. We are told in verse 19, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And verse 20, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you.'" Now, this cup in verse 20 is the cup of the Lord's Supper. Okay. Now, how did they drink it? Compare how they drank earlier in verse 17. We are told, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." You see, that was how they drank. In other words, they had a big jug. So as it's passed around, they will pour into their smaller cups. Then they drink. Okay? So when we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, we don't have to insist on one cup. But the one loaf is more critical, in the sense that you can argue from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17 earlier. There, you see, it's stated we are one loaf. You see? Now, we therefore try to practice one loaf and, if possible, one cup. But just like the bread, we will have difficulties if the number of people is big. So what would we do? So one way out is to pour everything into smaller cups already before the Lord's Supper. Then during the Lord's Supper, before the smaller cups are distributed, we take one empty smaller cup and pour it from the bigger cup to show to everyone that all the smaller cups were poured from the one big cup, okay, or from the one jug. Okay? Then all the cups are distributed. Now, I have taught this for many years, but we have not implemented it. But for the one loaf, we insisted quietly. Okay? We didn't make a big fuss of it, but we always insisted on the one loaf. And I'm glad that others who began new elsewhere, they have implemented it. I was happy, for example, when I was in Nepal, I saw Brother Samuel Rai, Pastor Samuel Rai, doing that. He poured from the one big cup into a smaller cup. Then the other smaller cups have already been filled. Then he distributed all the cups. See? So if we really want to, we may do that. But I feel that although it would be nice to have one cup and one loaf, but I really would insist quietly in my heart, one loaf. Okay? So I wouldn't make a big fuss with other churches. But in our own church, I would like to keep to that one loaf. And who knows if members really feel that we should have that one cup, I would do it that way. We'll pour into one of the smaller cups during the Lord's Supper to symbolize the fact that all the small cups came from the big cup. Okay. Now, we come to the administration. Who should carry out the Lord's Supper? Who should chair that meeting, as it were? Now, it is the minister of the gospel. It is his responsibility to give thanks for the elements before they are distributed. And this is spelled out in our Confession of Faith, in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter 28 verse 2, chapter 30 verse 3. And a lot of people who hold to the Confession of Faith never notice small points like this. But if study carefully, it is mentioned that the minister of the gospel is the one who has the responsibility of administering the Lord's Supper. Although it is not wrong if he were to delegate others to pray for the elements. But I would say that it is best that the minister does it most of the time. Occasionally, perhaps if he has a sore throat, he doesn't want to pray, he may delegate somebody to pray. See? But most of the time he should pray for the bread and the wine, and he should do it that way regularly. And we note that when the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he himself prayed. He did not delegate it to the disciples to pray. Whereas in baptism, he did delegate it to his disciples to baptize. Okay? And we take note furthermore that the ordinance is meant to be a public and symbolic proclamation of the gospel, which is the duty of the minister mainly. Okay? So for this reason, we say normally the minister is the one who pray and then distribute, the deacons hand the elements out. Okay. Now, having covered the meaning and purpose and the participants and finally the mode, we come now to the closing section, its importance to the church and the believer. Now, as with baptism, we would practice what we believe are clearly taught in the Bible. What we are not clear about, we would not insist. So in baptism, for example, we would not insist on the type of water, whether it is running water or fresh water or salty water. See? Some of you might find this amusing or puzzled why this should be raised. But it has been raised. Some churches insist that the River Jordan was running water. And some insist that it is fresh water, so you can't baptize in the sea. You see? So they have to go and look for somewhere such as a waterfall where water is running, or a river somewhere. You see? Now there are people who insist on little things like this. And as in the Lord's Supper, we would not insist on the type of bread, whether it's leavened or unleavened. Some people claim that the Lord's Supper was instituted at the time when the Jews were celebrating the Passover feast. And we know that the Passover feast is celebrated by not having leaven in the bread, you see. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which we read earlier, we discover that more important is that the Passover was a type of New Testament reality. What is the New Testament reality? It is our regeneration. So just as circumcision in the Old Testament pointed to our faith in Christ, our being born again, so also the Passover points to our regeneration, our being born again. That is why in 1 Corinthians 5 we are told to remove the leaven of sins, of malice and wickedness from our hearts. We are new people, we are born again people. Okay? Then now that we have come to faith in Christ and we are living in the age of the new covenant, we are given new signs of the new covenant, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we must therefore not equate the Old Testament covenant symbol with the New Testament covenant symbols. So circumcision cannot be looked upon as replaced by baptism. So also the Passover cannot be looked upon as having been replaced by the Lord's Supper. Instead, they were Old Testament ordinances that pointed to New Testament reality, which is our regeneration, being born again by the Holy Spirit when we have faith in Christ. So now we are celebrating the New Testament symbols or signs that have been given to us. Okay? Earlier we refer to the Lord's Supper as foreshadowing. The Lord's Supper as being foreshadowed by the Passover. But we never say that it was replaced by the Lord's Supper. Okay? So, we take note of this point. We believe that overemphasis on non-essentials can lead to the errors of the Pharisees, which are with traditionalism and quibbling over unnecessary details. Then, secondly, differences concerning the modes should not break fellowship, cause the fellowship between churches to be broken. See? So for example, the Lord's Supper, some use one loaf, some cut up the bread into pieces before they distribute. Some use wine, some use fruit juice. You see? Now, differences over the mode, the method of carrying out it out, should not be a big problem. that hinder our fellowship, but differences concerning the subject, that is, who should take part, and the meaning and purpose are more serious. That is why we cannot have fellowship with the Roman Catholic Church, because the church teaches transubstantiation. They say every time they call it the Mass, every time the Mass is celebrated, every time they lift up the wafer, the bread, they say Christ is being crucified again for us. We say, is it symbolically or what? They say, no, it's being sacrificed again. By faith you must believe that. And when you take the bread changes into the body of Christ in you. And when you take the wine changes into the blood of Christ in you. But that is superstition. See? When you cut open the person, you know, and take out the bread, you analyze it, it is bread, carbohydrate. It hasn't changed into protein. You see, similarly the wine. You see? So they want us to believe that. See? We believe, we regard that as superstition. Okay? And it is a very serious error to say that Christ is being crucified again. Christ is crucified once and for all. He should not be crucified again, because his death on the cross was the all-sufficient sacrifice that fulfilled God's plan from eternity. You see? And it cannot be repeated. Then we close by noting that we must not take this special ordinance lightly, just as we do not take church membership lightly. And for those who are new to this subject, let us take note, it is impossible for you to be a visitor forever. Some people say, I'm only visiting, I'm here only for a short time. Perhaps you are a student, or perhaps you are from another church. You say, oh, I want to see what it is like first, you see. Now, for how long? So you are a visitor, the Lord's Supper is open to you. But rightly speaking, you do not qualify, because it is meant for believers who are members of the church, and we open it to visitors who are believers. Okay? So when you first come, you are visitors, so it's open to you. Then for 2 years, for 5 years, for more than 5 years, you're still a visitor. Then it is not so right already, lah. So imagine, right? You invite your neighbor come to your house, or a friend to your house to have dinner. Now he comes as a visitor. But if he were to stay there, let us say 1 week, he's still a visitor. 1 month, he's still a visitor. But what if he chooses to stay in your house for 1 year and eat in your house for 2 years? You begin to wonder, hey, you know, shouldn't it be time that I regard you as a tenant? You have to pay rent now. You see, otherwise we have to go. You see, so in the same way, we cannot be a visitor in a church forever. If you have any doubts about doctrine or practice, get them cleared soon. And join the church as a member. And then in that way, you can enjoy the privilege of sitting at the Lord's table together with other brothers and sisters in Christ, in full fellowship, in perfect fellowship. So with that, we come to the end of this study. We quickly run through.